Malachi chapter 2. Right at the end of the Old Testament. Malachi 2, verses 10 through 16 is the preaching text this morning. Holy Scripture reads, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, 'Why does he not?' Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." These are the words of God. Alex.
Book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 1. If you remember, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The word oracle, it's really a translation from the word burden. Malachi's message is difficult and heavy. And as I prayed in the pastor's prayer, I am in need of much grace to be able to communicate clearly in such a way that we're neither ignoring what God's word has to say, nor are we so crushed by the law that we can't see the hope of the gospel in it. And so I'm going to give us a moment. I'm going to pray. I'm going to give us a moment to be silent, and I'd ask that you would pray for me and for each other, that we really would see the goodness in this text, and especially what the Lord Jesus intends to do for us in it. So let us pray. Lord of the Sabbath, you've gathered your people again to hear your word. We are blessed to have you in our midst, to be the object of your great love and your presence. Though you fulfilled every promise and have kept the new covenant in Christ, we must confess that we are covenant breakers. We have profaned your sanctuary with our idolatry. The very people we were given to love and serve have been loaded up with all of our expectations for peace joy, comfort. What you alone possess, we've come to demand from one another. O Lord, we cannot bear the weight of one another's worship. Convince us this morning of the high and holy calling to love one another, looking to you alone to provide our every need. Persuade our hearts of your love for us, not because you've ever failed to love us, but because our hearts are dim to see and hard to be moved. Use your word to humble us by your law, and then renew our souls with the joy of the gospel. This morning we look to you, who alone can do this. And it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. I'm going to let you in on a secret that only a few in my family know about me. My wife's cringing. She's wondering what it is. I am terrified of heights. Early in our marriage, Deanna and I, I know, I'm already in trouble. Deanna and I went with my parents hiking in the Smoky Mountains, and there's a deep delight I take in hiking in the woods, something that seems otherworldly about it, and I enjoy it. The trickling of streams, all of those things. But the problem with that is the best places to usually go and find those things are near sheer cliff faces. And so there was one day that we had decided to go up Mount LeConte. You don't need to know what that is. It's not a big deal. But it's a favorite place to pull off of the Appalachian Trail for people who are hiking through. And the reason is it's got at the very top of this mountain a beautiful enclosed shelter with warm food. It's a place to take refuge in storms. Getting to the top, however, requires you to pass a part of the trail that very much looks like it's from the Looney Tunes. It's about a foot and a half wide, and all they provide for you is a cable anchored to the side of the wall to hold on to. And we were there one morning and going up, and if you looked to your left, there was nothing but a sheer drop. And it was foggy and terrifying. So when we get there, I panicked. And the thing about it is everything inside of me should have said, it's going to be okay. The cable had held for thousands of other travelers. My whole family pretty much made it across by the time I'm standing, still quivering on the other side. Everything logical, everything evidential should have led me to conclude it was safe. But standing there on the opposite side of the trail, all I could think of was how much better it would be if I could widen the platform and put a climbing harness on and strap in and all of those things. Ways that I could make it easier and more convenient and safer for me. This morning, we're returning to Malachi. And Israel is in a very terrifying place. They're few in number. They are just coming back from the exile to Jerusalem, and their lives are full of uncertainty. There's no sure place for their feet. Big questions occupy their thoughts day and night. Will the love of God hold out? Is it sufficient for these difficult days, or is it just something that we've imagined, put together in our own heads? Can we move forward together, or do we need to make this like when a ship is going down? Every man for himself, figuring out what works for you, what's best in your own eyes. As we turn to Malachi 2:10 through 16, it's helpful if we remember what we discussed, what was preached back in February. This book takes the big question of God's love and it breaks it up into six sections, each with a question that the Lord has and then a response or a question of the people and God addressing them. And the idea is that God wants to get beyond their objections and look right at their hearts. This morning, the scriptures are going to call us to question our own hearts, to see if we believe that God's love is sufficient for how we relate to one another. In other words, can God love really enable me to trust him as I try to love difficult people in difficult days? We're going to do that this morning in 3 points. The first will be from verses 10 and half of 11. That's the transformation of love. The transformation of love. Point two will be choosing faithfulness. That'll be the second half of verse 11 and verse 12. So transforming love, choosing faithfulness, and then finally enduring faithfulness. That will be verse 13 through 16. So let's start with transforming love. Our text this morning opens with 3 questions. You can see it there in the beginning. And any informed Israelite could have handled the first two without blinking. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Well, the obvious answer to any good Jew was yes. Yes, all throughout the scriptures. Their scriptures would have been more limited than ours, but the Old Testament, all the scriptures they had, God was regularly referred to as a father to the people of Israel. For example, right before the exile, Isaiah's own prophecy in Isaiah 63:5, "For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from old is your name." So the question cannot be that simple. You see, Malachi is not after just an affirmation of a title. He doesn't want Israel just to look and say, okay, yes, God is Father. The question is meant to have such an obvious answer that the Israelites have to stop in their steps and go, did I hear Malachi right? Did I understand what he was really after? The question behind Malachi's question is this: does God really love us? Has God really loved us? If those who had returned from the exile had thought much through their history, either personally or as a nation, as a people group, they would have found endless examples of the Lord doing good to them. God, we heard this in Psalm 105, God selected Abraham out of the whole world to make a people for himself. They existed as the direct result of God's loving election. He raised up judges and kings for their leadership. They were protected under God's loving watch. Priests were given alongside the sacrifice to turn away just judgment. They weren't wiped out because of God's loving patience. Prophets were sent to remind them of God's word and to call them back to God's ways. They did not totally wander off because of God's loving leading them. And that's nothing to say of his calling them back from the exile, rebuilding the temple, driving away those who sought to hinder their faithfulness upon their return. God repeatedly proved himself to be for them and for their good. His commitment to keep every promise was not only for their individual benefit, though, but also intended to serve the purpose of mutual love. We know this because the Bible is replete. It's full of places where God shows compassion and love to his people and then expects them to take that and run with it. 1 Kings 8, 56 through 58, Solomon has just blessed the Lord for putting up the temple. "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people, Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promises which he spoke by Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us." And then listen, "that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers." Lord's love towards his people has always meant to elicit or to draw out a response, our faithfulness to his commands. In other words, the law and love are inseparably linked. They're inseparably linked. And the problem we find in Israel and in ourselves is that this love is not simply a paying forward for the good that God has done to us. Lots of ideas of what love is and is not, but one of those things is this idea of paying it forward. We're not receiving God's blessings like someone paying for a meal at a restaurant out of pity for the five children around my ankles, right? That whole idea of we'll pay for him, and maybe one day when he doesn't have five children around his ankles, then he'll pass that on to someone else, right? The love that God gives us is not a kindness for kindness arrangement. It's not that I've done good to you, now go do good to others. Instead, if we were to treat God's love that way, if we were to treat love that way at all, it makes the law just small, meager obligations. And that's not what God's love is out for. God's love has a much broader purpose. Speaking of specifically the love in Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14 says this, "For the love of God controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him whom for their sake died and was raised." The love of God through Christ is meant to totally and finally free us from loving ourselves and instead to have a life dedicated to the love of others. This is the kind of love that is so satisfying, so deep and rich, that we're not paying things forward. We're not limited in what we do, a kind for a kind. We want to lavish love on one another. As a result of that, this love cannot be the kind of love that is natural to our fallen condition. It cannot be a love fulfilled by just simply doing the right external things. In other words, it's not a polite mind your P's and Q's kind of love. You know, don't chew with your mouth open. It's a love born out by an experience of the Spirit who causes us to know God intimately. It's a love that comes from being born again. 1 John 4, Smitty read it this morning, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another." Okay, that seems manageable enough. "For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." This godly love is not something you can work up or force out. It's not a simple affirmation that yes, I'm loving other people. In fact, you can claim that I have the kind of love God requires, but if we have not received God's love first, we cannot love one another. Later on in 1 John, verses 19 to 21, Holy Scripture reads, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have for him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." This is a spirit-wrought love. A spirit which in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us, blows where it sees fit, wherever he chooses to be. And so we have this problem that Israel is facing. Israel had been the recipient of God's love in many tangible ways. He had done much good to them throughout their history. And yet, instead of resting in his love with joy, what remained was much hardness in their hearts. They were not experiencing all the freedom available from the love of self through the love of God towards the love of his people. And how do we know that? the next part of the verse. Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. The term faithless here means to deal treacherously. Though the Israelites returned from the exile, just as God had promised, it was not long before they started doubting God's love for them. Life was hard in Jerusalem. The wall around the city constantly needed repair to keep out animals and enemies. Farmlands were ravaged, required great effort to produce food, and among that, there were very few of them to do the work. How could God have called them out of the foreign nations where safety and sustenance appeared to be so abundant for a cursed and barren land? Whenever doubt over God's love starts to creep in like that, inevitably, the love for others will diminish. The love for others will diminish. They began to use each other like tools to get what they doubted God was willing or able to give them. They transformed one another into something more akin to a shovel than a person. Rather than as opportunities to express gratitude for their God, the others were simply objects around them to squeeze out a little comfort or joy. They moved from love to manipulation, from obedience to the law of God to submission, to submitting their desires of their heart to the feet of one another. What they had received from God was not transforming how they lived before God. They defaced the image bearers of the Lord by treating them as if they were no better than a hammer to fix their heart's lusts. And that's where they sit when Malachi comes to speak to them. Do we have that problem today, brothers and sisters? Does that exist in our congregation? Are there people that we're looking to, expecting them to bring peace and love and joy into our lives? Maybe we wouldn't say it that way, but we grumble and complain about how they act, what they say or what they do, what they don't do for us. I think that exists in our own hearts this morning. So I want to turn then to point two, choosing faithfulness. We need to be confronted with just how heinous that sin is. Text begins, "For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." The most evident indication of Israel's failure was reflected in their marriages. Our text tells us that the Lord loved his sanctuary. In this context, the idea is not really the building of the temple, that is a physical sanctuary, but all throughout the prophets, the sanctuary is God's people as a whole, that he dwells in their midst. And it's really, when God says this, that he loves the sanctuary, it's a reaffirmation of the two questions from verse 10. The Lord continued caring for Israel, but they gave themselves to things contrary to God's loving command. You see, God intends his people to remain pure in their love for him and for each other. By marrying only other Israelites or those who had converted to Judaism, they had the more likely outcome of mutually encouraging each other in faithfulness. Deuteronomy 7:3, speaking of the nations that Israel drove out of land, the Lord says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." You see, marriage in Israel was meant to be a preserving institution for the worship of the Lord. But those difficult days led to the people questioning the loving wisdom of God. Often, I already said, there were not enough people to fill all of Jerusalem, let alone all of the cities around. And they could not achieve the productivity or the production that they were convinced they needed when they had so few people. They may be foreign women, they probably said in their hearts, but they could carry faithful children, right? Wealth also dwindled in the land. The invaders had ravaged the city. You can read, we just got through Kings and Chronicles in our reading plan. You can read how many times people went into the temple and ripped all the gold off from within inside the temple. They'd ravaged the city, they ravaged the temple. There was like very little, if at all, money amongst them. And so they didn't have what they needed to buy goods from traveling merchants, from people coming through. Many of these foreign women came from respectable business families with access to resources they could use. Perhaps, marriage to them would give them access to those great resources so that the wealth that they accumulated would even allow them to rebuild the temple. Isn't that a good thing? I mean, if nothing else, sexual sin had been rampant in the kingdom before the exile. Read it. Read the Old Testament text. Isn't it better, they said in their hearts, to marry a foreign woman than to burn with passion? Wouldn't the Lord want that? Difficult days reveal the depth of our trust in the Lord and in His Word. All of these doubts and temptations that they were undergoing revealed a denial, or at least in their mind, a denial of God's ability to love and care for them. And instead, they were convinced they could love and care for themselves far better. Far better. So, whether failing to consider the Lord at all in their decisions, or maybe separating God's love from His law, having an ooey-gooey feeling for what God must want for them to do, or maybe even just coming up with some not-so-clever excuse, they turn marriage into a tool for their own pleasures instead of a means of glorifying God and doing good for others. There are broad principles in this text that we need to deal with, but it would be wrong if we didn't pause for just a moment and address the topic of believers and who they can marry. Those of us who are single need to be very careful about how they move towards marriage. Our fickle hearts can easily make marriage something far more than it is. We can turn it into such a central part of life that we will turn over any and every stone to find a spouse. We can neglect the Lord's love for something we think we can kind of hammer together and make work. Brother, sister, you don't need to marry the first person that comes along and gives you interest. You don't. And you don't need to go to places where you have to put on your best face to be noticed by others. There are many places, you and I know where they are, where you put a profile up. You say all the wonderful things you can about yourself, even perhaps that you're a believer. All to get noticed by other people who, we don't stop to think about it, are doing the exact same thing, aren't they? Putting on the best face they can. If desperation or personification are present in your waiting for a spouse, your marriage will be no different. Your marriage will be no different. If your heart is not settled on Christ now, why would you ever expect it to be then? You shouldn't. This was the very issue with David and Bathsheba, wasn't it? Uriah's wife was someone entrusted by the Lord to David to take responsibility for protecting her chastity, for honoring Uriah, a good friend of his and a servant. But instead of that, he turned her into an idol to relieve an animalistic impulse. He used and abused her. That is not love for God and neighbor, but the love of self. the ends of which disgraced David and caused the death of their infant child. David found out in the most difficult way the creature was never meant to be idolized and that we cannot bear the weight of each other's worship. We can't. We cannot put, brothers and sisters, on one another what God alone can give. It'll only ever taste of death. But here's the thing. Here's the thing we don't contemplate. It's just a little sin, isn't it? I can compromise in this little place, get a little bit of the world, and it's going to be okay. Sin is so deceptive. And it's never limited simply to the initial act of breaking one of God's commandments. Whenever we doubt God's goodness, we set ourselves up for future rebellion. The text specifically calls out these women as daughters of foreign gods to make clear the evil that Israel committed in marrying them, but also the great danger they were in by marrying them. The wife has an intimacy and sway over the heart of a husband. She does. She is meant by God to be a companion and a helpmate. The idolatry for these wives were seeds that would bear poisonous fruit later on in husbands' hearts. And you only need to look to Solomon as the perfect example of that. 1 Kings 11, verse 4. For when Solomon was old, man, how many times did Solomon talk about being wise in old age? When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Asheroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. It wasn't just that Solomon married a Sidonite woman or an Amorite woman. See, one of the metaphors Christ used in his own ministry on earth for our hearts is that of a field. In his famous parable, the word of the gospel was sown into different types of soil. And that loving preaching of the gospel demonstrated towards us while we were yet sinners would take root in some and sprout wonderful good fruit, wouldn't it? But that's not the only way to see the heart as a field. Scriptures speak of other ways that our hearts are just like that, but in the opposite or mirrored direction. Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Neglecting to rest in God's love while submitting to his good law can only sow seeds of deep spiritual distress. If we forget or neglect God's love in how we relate to one another, harm will be done to ourselves and others. We're going to reap the result of whatever we trust in. Brothers and sisters, it's God alone that has life. Everything else we reap will be death. And the last part of this verse, look how solemn, how heavy the warning. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Do you think the man walking around Jerusalem who saw the pretty foreign woman was thinking about what that was going to do to his children or his children's children? We have a choice. We can either experience true freedom in God's love, a freedom that lets us find delight in giving ourselves to others, Or we can become enslaved to others as we seek from them what only God can give. It's the paradox of it, idolatry. We think that we're in control, that we can just manipulate or move other people until we get what we want. The reality is, brothers and sisters, if God is not Lord, whatever it is that you're seeking to treat like the Lord is what you're enslaved to. It's what you're worshiping. Perhaps an example beyond marriage. Beyond marriage to an unbeliever. Is there someone you're withholding forgiveness from? Maybe you haven't said the words out loud that you're bitter or angry. Maybe you even told the person, I forgive you. But the thought of possibly being hurt again seems too much. You have allowed yourself to neglect to love them well. Maybe you avoid that person, constantly choosing to dwell on their past sins against you, maybe even until they're repentant enough and show that they're responsible enough to hold my heart in their hands. The Lord has become very small to you if that's the case. And the seeds of future bitterness are being sown in your heart by your lack of forgiveness. Turn now and remember how rich the forgiveness of the Lord is towards you in Christ Jesus. Point number three, enduring faithfulness. It's not just that we can make these choices, weighing out God's love in our heart versus sin, seeing sin as more attractive and going after that. There's also a way that we can subtly, slowly seep into sin. And this thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hands. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. See that impact of the unfaithful choices, marrying those foreign women, and that first part of this section here was actually really broad. Israel as a whole began to import the ideas of how other deities wanted worship into the worship of the one true living God. Worship was reduced to an outward show where the Lord must accept and bless as long as I felt sincerely enough or displayed enough emotion. All that mattered was the outward performance of duty. Do you think that exists amongst God's people today? Well, I think it does. And not just in the four far corners of experiential groups. Very often, the church elevates the worship of the Lord, or the church evaluates the worship of the Lord based on our own experience instead of on whom the Lord declares himself to be for us, or how faithful we were to receive it according to his word. Have you ever had that question? Driving on the way home? Were you fed today? Right? You know what that question really is? Did it make you feel good? Was it something you walked away with that moved you? For so many of us, I fear that Sunday's morning's value rests in something much more subjective than really the objective standard of God's word. Can you, brothers and sisters, walk in this morning with all of your relationships, your whole life wrecked by sin, but feel that everything's all right with you and the Lord? It's okay, because really it's just about me and Jesus. And I feel like we're on pretty good terms. That's foolish. It's pagan. It's antithetical to the word of God. Brothers and sisters, we must be confronted with reality that God wants to be gracious to us. He doesn't need a performance. He doesn't need you to come in here and work yourself up. He doesn't need you to come in sinless either. What he calls you to is to come in and receive with honesty what he's preached, what he's given, to confess your sin and to turn away from it. The reality was for Israel that just like the women of a foreign god were seen as little more than a means to an end to get what their hearts really desired, Israel saw God as one who could be forced to bow to their wants as long as they presented themselves as externally righteous and godly. That was the constant struggle they had their entire existence as a people. How many times did they sacrifice, but their heart was not in it? We need mercy, brothers and sisters. We need mercy to come in here Sunday by Sunday with the desire to do nothing more than praise our King. Listen to Hosea 6, 4 through 7. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They have dealt faithlessly with me. You see, you can't come in here and manipulate God. He sees you perfectly clear. Instead, brothers and sisters, we must accept what God has said about himself and about us and receive graciously on his terms, not ours. So the blessings, all the blessings that Israel wanted, they were denied. Instead, they received condemnation for their lack of love and faithfulness to one another. Those who had married within Israel, like they chose a faithful spouse, right? Those who had married within Israel seemed to meet the external requirements of God, but there was still something deeply wrong with their hearts. They had drifted away from fervent love for one another into a state where their spouses no longer satisfied, entertained, or enthralled their hearts. They just didn't feel like they were in love with them anymore. So as a result, they divorced them so they could pursue other people and things that really might just do that for them. The issue of divorce is a serious one. It's one that plagues this country and grievously God's church. And we should, as a congregation, take time to think through it biblically. We should not assume our understanding of what is right or true in divorce, either formulated from our own study or how we grew up, doesn't have blind spots or failures. Instead, I would encourage you that if you need clarity on the topic, go back to what was preached a couple years ago in Mark chapter 10. The Lord gave us that message for a reason. And go listen to it, and then let your brothers and sisters in the Lord, as well as your elders, kind of walk with you through that and figure out how that works. But I'm not going to address specifically divorce in that sense this morning. What's important to see is that more than the actual divorces themselves, what needs to have our attention this morning is how Israel got to the place where divorce, based on their own personal preferences, came to happen at all. How did they get to the place where they were comfortable saying, that woman doesn't please me anymore, let me go find another one? They, like us today, didn't wake up one morning discontented, disillusioned with marriage. Instead, it's always a series of slow steps away from the fervent love and devotion to one another. It doesn't typically happen as one spouse or the other chooses anything necessarily evil or sinful. Rather, a pattern forms in their life where instead of giving attention to those God has given us to serve, we shift to view others as if their intention, their presence is meant to delight and to fulfill me, or other things are meant to delight and fill me apart from God. Perhaps this is helpful. Have you ever been in a restaurant and stared across and seen an older couple and thought to yourself, oh, they're just going to be that cute older couple. They're just going to be that long season by years, loving one another. And what you see instead is a man and a woman who appear absolutely bored with one another. Looking around the room for anything that might distract them, keep them from having to talk to their spouse. That awkwardness of having to communicate or to do more than endure each other's presence exists because small choices were made all along the way to give themselves to other things that they saw as more important and thrilling than they thought their spouse was. Dinner tables where devices blasting TikTok videos or YouTube, you know what that does? It draws hearts away. And it denies opportunities to learn how to care for and to pray for one another. All-night video game binges or nights out with the boys turn excitement into the expected norm instead of the daily plodding along together for the Lord as a couple. It's not that any one instance of those things may be sinful, but the pattern resulting from those repeated choices is not valuing, it's not encouraging our hearts to value what the Lord has called us to value. They are seeds that are sown to our heart that are going to reap destruction. And it's not just marriages either. That's not the limit of the scope. Marriage is used in these passages because it is the most obvious, straightforward sign that something is wrong. But I've seen whole families this happen to. Where parents have the best intention for their children, and they put them in one sport or another. And practices start with 1 or 2 days a week, but you know what? They never stay that way. And over the course of years, it's slow. Soccer or football or swimming start becoming more and more the center of the home. And the potential that their children have. Oh, the potential. We've got to bring that to maturity. But instead, the godly principles that the Lord want to dictate their children's hearts have to give way to the coach's dictate. God, in the end, if he has any place in their children's hearts, is just really there to pick up the pieces when sports fail. But he's not the one who determines their life. It's what their life is about. Jobs can be the exact same way. I know this from personal experience. You look, and there seems to be an opportunity, a promotion. Think of what all that money could do for us, babe. Bigger house, bigger car, more comfortable. Not seeing that, yes, the promotion comes with more money, but with more demands. And soon, maybe the wallet is full, but the home is devoid of a father and a husband. Men, we can do this in the church context all day long. Seminary school or the missions field may be good. Perhaps they're even necessary ends to fulfilling God's calling on your life or mine. But so many, I found this so true on campus when I was at seminary. So many, however, start to drift so that the education or the mission, the plant or the business are the ends themselves, and all along they're conceived, that they are convinced that God is well pleased with them. That this is exactly what the Lord wants. Well, maybe you're not a pastor or missionary, Brothers, is there a time in your home, maybe once a quarter in a year, where something is going to be on television that's so important you can't miss a shot or a kick or a field goal? And so, you know what, kids, it's time to go to bed. We'll do family worship tomorrow. Does that happen? Does that exist? Are sports sinful? No. But if we make long decisions over and over and over again after these things, how can we expect anything to good to come from that? Brothers and sisters, Demas abandoning Paul was the result of many small choices to prefer money and security. He didn't apostate in a day. What our souls need, what the congregation needs, is a constant growing in discernment. Listen to how Sinclair Ferguson defines the gift of discernment. Spiritual discernment involves the ability to distinguish the good from the bad, the better from the best, the important from the insignificant, the permanent from the transient. See what he's doing there? He's talking about understanding what God's law requires and choosing what is not sinful, choosing what is good, as opposed to what's choosing sinful. But listen to what he goes on to say. The discernment we need is not only to see the difference between good and evil. Okay? But what is comparatively harmless and what is positively valuable and spiritual strengthening, between what is passing and what is lasting. You and I need to ask the Lord if our choices, our thoughts, our desires conform to God's law. And you know what? We tend to think at least we know to do that before going off in one direction or another, right? We are, however, also to ask, if I were to continue doing this thing, wanting this thing, thinking about this thing for an hour, for a day, for a month, for a year, with little or no interruption, how would that impact my soul? How would it impact the souls of those around me? The people that God has given me to love and to nourish and to care for. You see, wisdom from the Lord, wisdom from His Word, the principles that God has given us should guide us not just away from blatant, outright, high-handed sin, but also subtle, destructive patterns that will result in the dishonoring of the Lord and the harming of this congregation. We need to be able to discern the way in front of us. And you know what? None of us can do it. Not one of us can do it apart from the Holy Spirit. How you and I go about our days is of eternal significance. The Lord's aim is never so narrow as just how I feel or if my desires are met. Instead, we see from the text their marriages were something of great importance to the Lord, to the extent that He made Himself present in them. The text says, "Did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. You see, whenever God draws His people together in covenantal union, whether that's marriage or as a congregation, He blesses them by being amongst them. His Spirit inhabits their hearts and their relationships so that the Lord is so much willing to even call them by His own name. That's what He gives. And that Spirit takes from Christ what belongs to the Lord Jesus and gives this to us. You can find that in John 16, 14. That includes the attitude of heart that seeks to wash one another's feet, that does not look to be served, but to serve one another. That includes those who cannot do anything for us or return even thanks for the good we do. That's why children are mentioned here. What child, upon entering an Israelite home, could return the love of a father or a mother? Who could repay for raising them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord? They can't. They couldn't. If marriage and family are to be a small reflection of the church, they are not the church, but a small reflection of the church, we need to take heed. our individual decisions are not so individual after all. We exist for the glory of God and the good of one another. We are to give attention to raising up children, encouraging our spouses. But as we heard last week, that extends even more so to the congregation we are put into by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to build each other up in the most holy faith, praying for one another in the Holy Spirit, and encouraging one another to wait on Christ. Our confession, the Second London Baptist Confession, on section 27, article 27, on the fellowship of the saints, paragraph 1 says this: all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, had fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. It's wonderful, isn't it? We participate in all that Christ is. But listen, and being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obligated to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. In other words, brothers and sisters, you are not your own. You were bought with a precious price. That you would not live for yourself anymore, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we're here on earth, for the Lord Jesus Christ stamped on the face of every brother and sister that you're sitting with. Your choices are not neutral. They aren't limited to you. Their impact is eternal and broad. Every gift and grace, all that we have and are as people, is meant to serve the mutual good of this congregation. Do not just assume you or I will naturally know how best to make that happen. What choice will best love and serve the Lord and each other? Instead, let's submit our wisdom to the Lord in all things. Malachi ends this section with a stern warning. A stern warning that we have to persevere. These long choices, that's a way to persevere, but it goes beyond that. So guard yourselves in your spirit, those scriptures read, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Where are we left at? The end of this section, where are we left? In difficult circumstances, for certain. There is a call to be faithful to the Lord in one another. And that faithfulness, the faithfulness that God requires of us, is total, down to our very souls. We are not permitted either to choose to relate to one another unfaithfully, nor to allow our love to cool over time. What is required of us goes beyond our natural abilities to perform. We are to be vigilant in all our relations. But the failure of love seems all but certain, doesn't it? How will I ever be kept from running back to using, be kept back from running towards other people to use them to satisfy my own soul? If all we had was the law, we'd be doomed for certain. If we must do this and live, we have every reason to despair. But we have, instead of a law by itself condemning or exposing sin, we also have a gospel. A gospel whose power can attract our hearts away from seeking our good in other people or in other things. It can satisfy our souls and free our hands from clinging on to everything in the world so that we can love God and love others with delight. When I despair, I often turn to old dead guys. For some reason, they tend to have better clarity and understanding than I do. I'm not sure why. Perhaps they made better choices along the way and are able to better focus on what the scriptures are saying. But I want you to listen to Alexander Gross talk about the difference between hearts living for anything under the sun and those who are being drawn up into Christ. Some men live by their intelligence, some by their lands, and some by their trades. In other words, they're putting all their hope in these things. The Christian lives by his Christ. Of Christ, therefore, let us make use in our understandings to fill us with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and to receive all our direction from him. As the traveler makes use of the sun to guide him, of him let us make use in our meditation. Think upon him as the bride in her thoughts makes use of the bridegroom. Let the thought of Christ be frequent and precious, and the meditation of Christ sweet to us. Of him let us make use by our faith, depending upon him as the house upon the rock, casting ourselves, our cares, and our burdens upon him. As the child upon the parent, let us hide ourselves under the shadow of his wings. As the chicken under the wings of the hen, let us rest upon him for the supply of all our wants and for deliverance in all distresses, making him instead all in the absence of all helpers, deriving and drawing more and more from his fullness, as the thirsty draw water out of the well by the bucket, and as the branches draw nourishment from the roots. Is that possible? Can anyone be that good, that full of everything that we long for? Is there any person in heaven or earth that can satisfy so that we have to look nowhere else? Can it be, dear saint, that our Savior can so relieve us from everything we're trying to derive from one another and satisfy our souls? Yes. Yes and amen. There is a fullness of light in the sun, a fullness of water in the sea, a fullness of strength in the rocks, and a fullness of riches in the earth. The earth, the psalmist says, is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping, immutable, both small and great beasts. Yet of all this fullness, in comparison to the fullness of those who are filled with the fullness of Christ, hear all the fullness? We may say, as Gideon once said of the vintage of Abiezer, is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? So the gleaning, even the smallest gatherings of the fullness of Christ, is better, more excellent, more satisfactory, and more permanent than the full and great vintage of the world. All we're trying to get, peace, joy, security, love, comfort. All we're trying to manage and manipulate each other into giving up exists freely to be given in and by our Savior. But you don't need to take the words of a dead, humble saint. Look at what the scriptures teach. Despite our using even the most intimate relationship that God used, in spite of us using marriage to serve our own ends, the Lord does something quite different with the picture of marriage. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as this church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Wow. Not much comfort there yet, but listen. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And what is he talking about? Marriage? Not primarily. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The Lord has taken everyone who comes to him by faith and joined himself to us. We are his bride. And when we see the crushing weight of our sin, the total demand for God's goodness and the law, the absolute love of God, and we're laid low, guess what? We are in the perfect place to receive the grace of our Savior. The Lord has promised. Listen, you don't think of those verses as promises, but listen. The Lord has promised that those who are his are loved by Christ, cherished by him. He has given himself up for us and has cleansed us by the truth he preaches to us. And these truths are hard in that they reveal the mire of our souls. This is true, but you know what? He does not leave us wretched and vile. His cleansing is so total and complete, it can be said he will present the church to himself without spot or blemish. He hates us no more. There's no more wrath left, only love. And beloved, that's not just a love that comes with pardoning grace. It's a love that comes with strengthening grace. It's power from on high to change our very hearts to love and pursue the life of righteousness, the life free from getting from one another and free to give to one another. He can make us agree with the scriptures that it's truly more blessed to give than to receive. How sweet such a Savior must be to us. What a heart our God has for us. Our King has overcome every obstacle and provided every grace needed to keep and sustain and grow our faith in him. No good thing is left for us but to seek him from whom all blessings flow. Saint, my dear brothers and sisters, let me leave you with perhaps my favorite quote concerning our Lord. Our Christ has pledged to love us. He has shown himself faithful to fulfill God's promises, to pardon and to cleanse us. Everything we need and long for can be found in his gospel. Listen to this description of our Lord and tell your heart, this is one I can trust and follow. This is one I can love and serve. In him I can choose to be faithful and continue in faithfulness until he comes for me. Alexander Gross again. With regard to the perfection of Christ, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Fullness of wisdom to direct. Fullness of power to defend. Fullness of worthiness to satisfy God's justice and merit man's salvation. Fullness of righteousness to justify. Fullness of holiness to sanctify. Fullness of mercy to pardon. And fullness of sufficiency to satisfy. He is called a rock because of his strength to support us. A counselor because of his wisdom to guide us. And a fountain open because of his readiness and preparedness to wash away all of our uncleanliness. He's called a tree of life bearing 12 sorts of fruit every month because of the abundance and perpetuality of joy and gladness and other fruits of the Spirit which he ministers to true believers. He's called a river of living water, clear as crystal because of the ineffable purity, perfection, comfort and satisfaction which Christ ministers to the souls of his children. He's called a precious pearl because of his worth and a storehouse because of his fullness of all spiritual treasure. Oh, the happiness of the soul that enjoys Christ. He who has the Lord Jesus need not look elsewhere for any perfections. Having Christ, we have all, Ambrose said. Let us pray.